We had some great spiritual songs this morning with great theology. It's good for us to have melody and theology blending together in our minds and be able to carry it forward. I enjoy when I find myself on a Wednesday or a Thursday still humming what I sang on Sunday morning in praising Jesus. So I invite you to turn your Bibles to our text, which will be in John chapter 8. We'll be looking in particular at verses 37 to 47, but it will be in a context that's larger and wider, which covers John chapter 8, verse 31 to 47. This unit of Scripture is basically the third quarter of a large segment of a discourse given by Jesus a few days after the Feast of Tabernacles had concluded. And it's a very long chapter of John's Gospel. But in this case, Jesus is engaged with an audience on the Temple Mount in one of the most public quarters. And he's engaging with an audience that I want to talk about in just a moment. But would you join me in prayer before we get into this text? Father, we have talked about your amazing love. We rejoice because for those of us who have been touched by your grace, that love is something we can not only hear about by the precepts of your word, but your Holy Spirit touches our hearts with the sensation that you have removed your displeasure from us and you have placed within us the warmth of the life of your Spirit so that we might know of your great love for us. Father, we pray that as we listen to this discourse of the Lord Jesus, you might help us to have discernment so that the richness of his favor towards us might be expanding as we live our lives and as we contemplate how you think about us and what it means to walk with the Lord Jesus. So we pray that you'll open our hearts and our minds this morning. Help us, Lord. Help me to make the message clear. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as I mentioned, this is the second half of a long discourse. We are in the area of the temple. It is a cool day because it is probably late in October. Following the Feast of Tabernacles, most of the pilgrims, having finished the feast, are beginning to leave Jerusalem. Jesus is up on the Temple Mount. You may remember the beginning of chapter 8 starts early in the morning where he has to deal with the Pharisees bringing a woman to him in order to try to catch him in a failure to sustain the law. This woman they're bringing to him has been supposedly caught in the act of adultery, and they think she should be stoned, and Jesus has to deal with that. So this is following that. We don't know whether it's close to that event, still early in the morning, or perhaps an hour or so has passed by, but that's the setting. Probably in the morning, on the Temple Mount, in the most public of the temple courtyards. And Jesus, according to John's record, has two kinds of people who are before him in this audience. He has one that has already been described in verse 30, and they are ones who John says had believed in him. And I made the point in our last message, particularly on that, that this is John's code. This is a way of describing those who had opened themselves up and they had committed themselves to the teachings of Jesus, particularly about who he was. Not just the miracles that he had performed which authenticated his claim to be the Messiah, but his claim that I am he, which would be Jewish understanding of God, the Messiah. And so there are some who have in their hearts attached themselves to Jesus, but then John pivoted, and we recognize in verse 31 that there is a very careful distinction made by the author of a different element within the audience who are listening. And we see in verse 31 how Jesus describes them as those who believed him. One word makes a significant difference, believing in Jesus as opposed to simply believing him, or giving what I called mental assent to what he was saying, but not opening their hearts. And so in this discourse, Jesus has goals. What he wants to do in this discourse is draw those who have opened themselves up to him into a closer and stronger attachment to him. So he is going to speak truth, and they will overhear him speaking this truth, and the Spirit of God will use that to draw them into him more. But at the same time, Jesus is fully aware of the other aspect of this audience, and he wants to build in them a deeper awareness of what he is talking about when he speaks about spiritual liberation, because he has a concern for them. And as we go through the discourse, you'll see why he has a concern for them. He needs them to allow his word to redirect their lives. He wants to take them in a different direction that they have been going based on their traditions. And so John has identified these two elements in the crowd. Second element, we could say that they are open, but they are very guarded. And Jesus wants to get through to them. They had traditions. They had reputations. They had power at stake. For them, there is a reason to be guarded. Getting too close to Jesus could cost them all those things they held dearly. And Jesus knew this. He also knew that if he didn't make the demands on the crowd that he was going to make, they would never escape. They would never escape the spiritually corrupting influence of their traditions, of their positions in community, of the power that they had over the nation. And even more significantly, they would never escape the power of Satan, whose influence was dominating them. His influence stood behind the whole system that they were living for. And so in this debate with this hesitant part of his audience, Jesus will present three keys for escaping the dominion of Satan. So let's begin. The first key for spiritual freedom requires genuine discipleship. And to explain this key, Jesus had to draw out distinctions between genuine faith and religious faith. Part of his audience had begun to experience genuine faith. The other part of his audience, he was keenly aware, were practitioners of religious faith. Genuine faith is believing in Jesus. This means believing that he is the Messiah, believing that you are a sinner, and believing that you need his redemptive work, the work that he said he would come to do to save sinners. Genuine faith believes that Jesus speaks the truth about knowing God, and he speaks the way to being redeemed, to being reconciled with God. That's what genuine faith trusts in. Religious faith, by contrast, is faith in a system, a system of external practices. It's religious. It trusts in following this system in order to acquire, to gain approval from God. It's man-centered, performance-oriented. And Jesus was warning this audience, the guarded part of his audience, that following the Jewish religious system was going to leave them in the power of sin. They could never find true freedom of heart and conscience there. And the only escape was to become genuine followers of his teachings. And then they would know the truth. They would know the truth about reconciliation with God. And the personal knowing of that truth would liberate their hearts. But when Jesus explained to them that this was the only way to true freedom, somehow it began to foster in the hearts of this guarded part of his audience antagonism. Some in the audience were stepping closer because his word was refreshing to them. It was a word of reconciliation with God. It was a word of hope. But the others, it was frightening. If I get too close to this man, there could be consequences to my status, to what people think about me, what might happen between me and God. So there was worry. And they showed their opposition by playing what I would call the religious card. You see this, look at verse 33. "We are descendants of Abraham," they answered him, "and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How can you say you will make us free?" You hear the religious heritage card? We are descendants of Abraham. And here's an admission, certainly unconsciously, that they didn't grasp the deep problem. They did not see that their problem was inside instead of outside. Religion can handle all kinds of external superficialities, but it never deals with the heart. And that's where Jesus was trying to draw them into. So they couldn't recognize that they were spiritual slaves. "We've never been enslaved. Abraham is our father." So clinging to their ritual-oriented traditions, they would never be delivered. Determined effort to fulfill their teacher's religious codes wasn't going to help either. They needed a new allegiance. They needed an alliance with Jesus. They needed to step forward and join with him. And in joining with him, that's when the radical change inside would take place. As they opened themselves up to him and as they began to take in his word. The only way to freedom for those who saw their need was to abandon the established system. Throw it overboard. All that Jewish righteousness, self-help works system. Throw it away and ally yourself with Jesus. Look at verse 34. So Jesus responded, "I assure you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. A slave does not remain in the household forever, but a son does remain forever. Therefore, if the Son sets you free, you will really be free." This is the first key that Jesus is handing them or seeking to offer them for a life of liberation. It was a life surrendered to him. And then next, we see as we continue on with Jesus, his second key to spiritual freedom, that is recognizing what Father is directing your life. Recognizing what Father is directing your life. And this is the core of this part of the discourse. The Jews claimed in verse 33, "We are descendants of Abraham." And Jesus agreed. Look at verse 37. "I know you are descendants of Abraham." He would grant them the external connection with the heritage of Abraham. Sure. They assumed that ancestral connection to the father of their race automatically gave them approval with God. Now, this was a spiritual fiction, though, and Jesus needed to disabuse them of this spiritual fiction. Physical descent does not guarantee a spiritual connection with God. Look at verse 37. Jesus' response, I know you are descendants of Abraham, but you are trying to kill me because my word is not welcome among you. So Jesus knew that if they would not turn to him, they were ultimately going to need to get rid of him. He was a threat. There was not any middle ground with this group. And if they had to kill him, they would do it. Murder was in the heart. And Jesus knew that behind this opposition was a different spiritual authority. There was a different father. So he began to articulate for them the distinction between his father and this other father. And he begins to build a case of two fathers. His father and their father. Two distinct fathers. You see this beginning in verse 38. Jesus said, I speak what I have seen in the presence of the Father. That is, the one great Father, Almighty God. Therefore, you do what you heard from your Father. You see the distinction. He is identifying himself with the true God, but he's identifying them with a different Father, their Father. What Jesus taught came from his personal experience in the presence of God. He'd been telling them that for quite a while. I have been sent by God. I am from God. They weren't hearing it. And partly that was because he spoke with such certainty. He spoke of a personal relationship, a personal connection, a contact with God, the living God. And the certainty of this jarred them. They weren't familiar with this kind of a personal connection with God. Theirs was, you see, superficial. It was performance. It was do this, do that. And hopefully, God might be approving. There was not that internal assurance of the love of God. But they continued to insist on the authority of their ancestral connection. They continued that religious heritage card. And you see this again in verse 39. Here they go again. Our father is Abraham. We heard you the first time. But then Jesus responds in verse 39. Look at the rest of this. If you were Abraham's children, Jesus told them, you would do what Abraham did. But now you are trying to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham didn't do this. You are doing what your father does. Okay. So, we're Abraham's children. Jesus says, maybe. But here's the problem. You make the claim, but you don't live like Abraham. You contradict your claim by how you live. Well, Abraham accepted the word of God, that he would be the head of a great nation when God spoke to him, Genesis chapter 12, and promised him you're going to be the head of a great nation, a great people. You're going to occupy this amazing land, ultimately known as the promised land of Canaan. And you're going to enjoy great blessing from me. Abraham heard the promises and received them and proceeded to move out of his original home toward the promised land. Based on confidence and trust in this promise. We also know from Scripture that Abraham, once he was in the land, he honored this shadowy figure known as the priest of Salem, king priest of Salem, Melchizedek, who is actually the priestly order, ultimately, of Jesus Christ. No beginning, no ending. Genesis 14. We also read in Genesis 17 how Abraham believed the Lord when the Lord appeared to him and said, Abraham, you're going to have a son, and it's going to come through your 90-year-old wife, Sarah. What do you think about that? Sarah laughed. Abraham believed. I could understand Sarah's finding some humor in that. And the Lord said, why did she laugh? Oh, I didn't laugh. Oh, yes, you did. I love that part. But anyhow, Abraham took it by faith. And of course, we know the next year, there was Isaac, the miracle child. But then we also read in Abraham's faith steps in chapter 22, how God said, now I want you to take that boy up to that mountain and I want you to sacrifice him for me. And that's one of the most, you know, painful moments in the book of Genesis. But Abraham acted in faith, believing that God would supply a substitute. And going forward in all of the heritage of Judaism, a substitute sacrifice has always been the image of the Redeemer to come. And so Abraham took him up on the mountain, and there, just before he plunged the knife into his only son, the angel stopped him and said, there's the sacrifice, the ram over in the thicket. Because Abraham believed God. Almost every step of his spiritual journey, he recognized God's representatives. He recognized the voice of God speaking to him, and he believed. But this was an utter contrast to the people standing in front of Jesus that morning on the Temple Mount. Incidentally, the same mount where Abraham had taken Isaac to execute him for the Lord. And God saved him. They didn't hear the voice of Jesus. But they did sense that Jesus was making a shift in the discourse. Jesus was beginning to shift the debate from ethnic origins to spiritual identity. They caught that. And so they claimed, not Abraham anymore, but God is our Father. How about that, Jesus? And like most people caught in a losing debate, they also added a little bit of a slur to this change in their debate with Jesus. You see this in verse 41. We are not born of sexual immorality, they said. We have one Father, God. I can hear the piousness of it. What were they saying? Well, they're simply dredging up an old rumor about the strangeness of Jesus' birth. Well, they weren't going to grant that he was virgin-born, but there was a rumor that had run around for many years. Who is Jesus' father actually? Joseph isn't around to defend himself and to tell them that the Holy Spirit is really the Father. They wouldn't have listened to that anyhow. But they think that they can smear the character of Jesus, and it sounds just like what they'd already tried in verse 19 when they said, where's your father? Of course, it's an attempt to dredge up some kind of a smear on Jesus' character. And how did Jesus handle that? Take note. He ignored it. He just waved it off. Sometimes that's a good approach today. But there are other times in which lying and deception needs to be challenged. In this case, Jesus seemed to just wave it off, and he proceeded to cut to the root of their problem. And what you'll see next was Jesus' exposure of the three causes for their resistance to him as he cuts at the root of their resistance. The first thing he tells them about this threefold problem is that, like all people, they were rejecting him because they didn't know God. Well, there are lots of people today who talk a lot about God. But if you know Jesus personally, you know there's a lot of God talk from people who know about God, or at least they think they know about God, but they've never met him personally. They're not like the first group in the crowd who will surrender to him. Look at verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, because I came from God and I am here. For I didn't come on my own, but He sent me." He's just essentially saying, if they'd known God, they would have recognized Him. After all, many others before this clearly recognized Him and embraced Him as the Messiah. We've seen this before. Early at His dedication, Anna and Simeon, they were ready. They were looking for the Messiah. They recognized Him. It was not a problem for them. After all, what about all the ancestors of the Jews who could recognize a prophet? And even if they didn't like what the prophets were telling them, they still could acknowledge that, I don't like what Elisha has to say, but I still know he speaks from God. So they didn't know God. The second thing Jesus said was, like most people, they couldn't understand what Jesus told them about God and about His being from God, because they just couldn't bear to listen to Him. Hey, today, there are a lot of things in the news I just can't bear to listen to. And so, there's a lot of turning off going on these days. But really, that was very much like what was going on back then. They would just turn off Jesus when He said things that they didn't like. Cut them the wrong way. Look at verse 43. Jesus says, "Why don't you understand what I say? Answer, because you cannot listen to my word." And this word "listen" suggests the idea of you can't bear to listen. You just don't like it. Why couldn't they bear to listen to Jesus? He contradicted their whole religious system. I mean, He challenged their religious spirituality. It was insulting. It was offensive. You can't talk to us like that. So, we're going to turn you off. What do you think about that? Now, let me apply this just for a minute to us. The principle is, our willingness to listen to Jesus is going to determine our level of spiritual freedom. As we walk around in this world, the level of spiritual freedom we experience and we feel is going to be proportional to the degree to which we receive, we take in, we listen to, we contemplate, we reflect on, and we submit to the teachings of Jesus. It's not escape. You can't escape it. Let me give you an example. Nothing in this world is automatic when it comes to the spiritual life. Take two children born of the same physical parents, but they develop different spiritual attitudes and commitments to Christ. How does that happen? It probably comes down to a different rate of responsiveness to what they're learning about Christ and how they listen. But here's the truth. Parents, you can have tremendous influence preparing the soil of your children's hearts by how you model to them whether you trust in the Word of Christ and whether you love the Word of Christ, whether you surrender to the Word of Christ, whether in times when maybe you lose it in front of your child or with your child, and you come back to them in humility and say, "That was my fault. Will you forgive me?" And you model for children that God has control over you. That gives them security, knowing that you're not just a free radical who can do whatever you want, even though you are their parents and you can say to them, "You do it because mom and dad say so." They still know that you are under control if you are living in that way. And that gives them hope. It gives them security. Of course, this puts a high premium for parents on diligence in teaching your children about sin and about Jesus Christ and about the need of their hearts to be made new and to be forgiven, doesn't it? And it requires consistent demonstration of your desire for the Word of God. But ultimately, each child will be personally responsible. Each of you young people will be personally responsible for what you do with the Word of Jesus and how you respond to your parents' example. Then there's the third principle that Jesus brings about their problem, why they reject what he's trying to teach them. And that's probably the most jarring assessment that Jesus makes of his opponents as he is speaking to them. And you see this in verses 44 to 45. It completes his diagnosis of the cause for their spiritual opposition. And he says in verse 44, look at this. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. When he says you are of, it means essentially you have his nature. And we'll see that going forward even more. Finally, here Jesus had named the other father that he'd been talking about somewhat in a cryptic fashion, constantly telling them, you have a father, you have a father. Finally, he names who that father is. It is the devil. And he declared that Satan was their spiritual father. It was Satan's influence that was driving them to reject him. This was mortal combat on an eternal scale. And then Jesus went ahead and profiled the devil for them. He says in verse 44, he was a murderer from the beginning, and he's simply referencing Genesis chapter 3, where Satan enters the beauty and the perfection of the garden, and he approaches Eve, who was supposed to be surrendered and submitted to her head, who was the beginning of the creation, Adam. Adam being responsible for all of the race, including his wife. And the devil comes and he deceives with his lying Adam's wife. And so she falls to his deception. But Adam, knowingly and deliberately standing there, goes ahead and joins in with the sin. And as the spiritual head and representative of humanity, he plunges all of us into guilt before the holy God. And we are spiritually murdered. A cosmic murder achieved by Satan. And now here, back in Jerusalem, here is the Son of God, full of grace and truth, addressing these people, speaking to these spiritually dead sons of Satan. They don't want to hear it. They reacted against Jesus with the same kind of murderous design that Satan brought against Adam and Eve in the garden. And Jesus continued his profile of their spiritual father. Look at verse 44. He says, the devil has not stood in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he tells a lie, he speaks from his own nature because he is a liar and the father of lies. And they couldn't stand for this truth because their inner nature was like fallen Adam's inner nature, hostile towards God as a result of the inheritance of Adam's guilt for Adam's sin. And they preferred the voice of their spiritual father, Satan, rather than the voice of Christ, the one who could redeem them. This is a tragedy. Satan is a liar and the father of liars. And he was killing these proud Jews just as they were killing all the people following them, as they taught them lies of religious faith, taught to them by those who teach performance, sanctification, and salvation. Look at verse 45. Jesus said, yet Because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Under the deception of Satan, Jesus is telling them truth. Truth collides with what their makeup is, lovers of lying and deception. And so there's a collision, and they can't believe what Jesus is saying to them. So that is the axe going to the root of the cause of their resistance to him. But then finally, we see in verses 46 and 47, Jesus' third key to spiritual freedom. You must become of God in order to be spiritually free. The reason Jesus' opponents would not listen to him couldn't be blamed on his character. And they tried that. Didn't work. But in verse 46, you see this amazing expression by Jesus, this amazing consciousness of his moral perfection. Look at verse 46. Who among you can convict me of sin? Who in world history would ever make a statement like that? Who can convict me of being imperfect? Nobody in their conscious right mind will say anything like that except one who is morally sublime, one who is morally perfect. And Jesus is impressing himself upon them. Who are you? Who are you engaging with? I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah. Have a care. Be concerned. If I tell you the truth, why won't you believe me? Well, now, he's going to bring to them the answer to that, but offer them at the same time the key for their escape from that delusion. They certainly couldn't accuse Jesus of violating the law of Moses. That wasn't going to be possible. Oh, they could be upset with him and they could accuse him of violating their human traditions, but that was not the exact law of Moses. Jesus never violated that. And so Jesus says to them, the prerequisite for escape into spiritual freedom is that you have to be of God. Look at verse 47. The one who is from God, I like the translation of God. I think it's more precise from the preposition. The one who is of God listens to God's words. This is why you don't listen, because you are not of God. What does Jesus mean by this? Well, he means precisely what was already said in the beginning of John's Gospel in chapter 1, running from verses 10 through 14, where it was described how people come into a relationship with a true and living God. And you may remember, it's a wonderful passage. He was in the world, and the world was created through him, yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. What's changed? Not much. But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to become children of God. Not children of Abraham exclusive, but children of God, the real thing. To those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but born of God. It's the same thing Jesus said to Nicodemus. When he came to him, you need to be born anothen, from above, or you need to be born a second time. That means born of God. You have to have this spiritual rebirth. That's the start of liberation. Now let's consider some points before I wrap this up. It's clear from what Jesus has been saying to this audience that there's a profound significance. And what Jesus is saying is that there are two spiritual fathers operating in our world. Christians and those who believe in Christ are the only ones who really get this. You have wisdom that most people in the world don't have. You have perspective because you believe in the revelation of God. You believe that Jesus speaks from what he has seen in heaven. And so you can see things that most people around you can't see. You have discernment. And Jesus says there are two spiritual fathers. There's God and there's Satan. And everyone is under the influence of one or the other. Just like children may not particularly like their parents, but it's very difficult to escape the influence of parents. Maybe it's difficult to escape what you wish your parents were. Skeptics, even unbelievers in your lives, are under a father, under a spiritual influence. Only most of them don't know it, because Satan is so subtle in his delusions and deceptions. And people without spiritual perception, they don't get it. They don't see it. Some of you here this morning have not believed in Jesus Christ. If you've been attending this church for a while, you have heard probably more about Jesus Christ and how he is the bridge from you to God and to reconciliation with God. You have heard more than most people around the world have had the opportunity to hear. What are you doing with it? Are you allowing it into your heart? And maybe some of you students here feel, you're not really ready to get serious about Jesus, maybe like your parents. You don't see the need yet. You don't feel the need. Maybe it's fine for your parents. Great for mom and dad, but right now, you're just not seeing it. It may be great for some of your fellow students in youth group. You may even know some other young people in school who talk about Jesus. Good for them, but not quite yet for you. You're not ready. Maybe you just say, I'm not interested. I've been praying for you. I really have a burden for you. And that's where this is coming from. Maybe you don't think you displease God. Maybe you think you're cool with God. God's cool with you. Are you sure about that? Maybe you think Jesus keeps people from having fun. Maybe you have friends in school who would dump you in a heartbeat if they found out that you were going to follow Jesus. I have something to say to you about those thoughts. They are delusions from your spiritual father, because Satan is your spiritual father right now because you have not allowed God to become your father. You are under deception. And because you are not born again of God, the only defense you have, let me tell you, the only defense you have are the warnings of your parents who love Jesus and care about your future and your eternity, and maybe some of your peers who know Jesus and care about you and your eternity. How are you responding to them? But here's the truth. Without Jesus controlling your heart, you are building up habits and you are building up attitudes from your father. And I tell you again, as your pastor, your father is Satan, because you have not allowed God to become your father. Now, I think I'm taking the posture of Jesus on the Temple Mount. He drove hard on his audience because he was deeply concerned about them being trapped in their religiosity. Folks, this is not a game. This is not spiritual sociability or anything. This is eternal significant truth of eternal significant matter. Not to be just sort of cavalierly trifled with. And when we get to John chapter 10, and Jesus talks about the servants of Satan and how they're out there, they're working, serving him, They're on a mission. He calls them shepherds. They're not concerned about protecting you. Jesus says they're concerned about killing you, destroying, taking your life away from you, robbing you of real life and destroying you. And some of them are even nice people, but godless people. Will you have any defense? No. No one is free from the control of sin except people who have admitted, I have a problem. Oh God, help me with this problem. Cleanse my heart. Forgive me. Make me new. Redeem me. Reconcile me to you. And oh, beloved, when God hears that prayer, Jesus is there on station, ready to respond, ready to work the miracle of new birth in your heart, and to turn your conscience from guilt to joy. And the longer you wait to get under Jesus' protection, the thing is, more damaging habits develop in your life. And if you wait and you wait and you wait, and then finally the light goes on, if it goes on, you realize, oh, I have so many habits that I have to undo and so many relationships I've harmed that I have to fix. It's a mess. It's a bird's nest. Why go there? I appeal to you. Make the eternally wise decision now. Open your heart to Jesus' word. Believe He can forgive your sins. Believe that He can give you new life. Believe that He can forgive you and release you from the weight of your guilt and give you what is real life, which is joy in here and peace with God. Why wait? Pray with me, please. Father, take Jesus' words of warning and appeal, and may you cause them to generate hope and life in the hearts of anyone here who may not have embraced Him. And may those of us who know Him understand that we have a mission. We must be models. We must take seriously our responsibility to cultivate the soil of the hearts of those who we have responsibility for around us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.